They turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but, which is proper for women professing godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Amen. Let us pray again. Father, we thank you for this, your word. We pray for the Spirit of God to be upon us now. We pray for illumination. We pray for a guiding into truth. We pray that you would affect us with this message, to make us to be a prayerful people, make us to be a prayerful church, and make us to understand the reasons for this. And give us great grace in these things, Lord God. Now we thank you that you've given us the Scripture. We know it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. May you indeed thoroughly furnish us unto every good work. And we ask through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as we continue in our study in 1 Timothy chapter 1 Timothy, it's been some time since we looked at chapter 1. We're getting back to this, hopefully on a regular basis, in our evening services. I just want to direct your attention specifically to chapter 3 at verse 14. Paul sets forth the reason why he writes to Timothy. Remember, when you read a book, when you read a letter, when you read something, it's always good to find out the purpose, to understand the point, to see why the author has committed himself to write. Verse 14 of chapter 3, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So we see for the Apostle Paul, the church was not at liberty to just develop her own liturgy. The church was not at liberty to just do whatever felt right, to do whatever came naturally. We read in Hebrews chapter 12 that we must worship God in an acceptable manner. Well, who defines what an acceptable manner is? It is God the Lord Himself. And the Apostle Paul assumes that there are marching orders. There are specifics. There are ways that the church is to conduct herself. And that is precisely the emphasis in this section, beginning in chapter 2 at verse 1, all the way up here to chapter 3, verse 13. He deals with deacons. He deals with elders. He deals with the role of women in the church. He deals with men in the prayer meeting. And in a general way, he deals with the necessity of corporate prayer. And so these are the things that the church is to be about. And he defines or highlights what the church is. It is the church of the living God. It is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And as a result of that, we must conduct ourselves according to the truth. Again, we as the people of God do not have the liberty to change what God has spoken in terms of proper worship. Our task is to obey. Our task is to comply. Our task is to willingly and happily do those things specified in the Holy Scripture so that we may indeed worship God in an acceptable manner. Now going back for a moment to chapter 2 at verse 1, just an overview of this particular chapter. Verses 1 to 7, he gives an admonition, an exhortation concerning corporate prayer. Church prayer is to be a first priority within the life and context of God's people. In verse 8, he gives specific direction with reference to men in prayer. And then in verses 9 to 15, he deals with instructions fitting women. Women have specific responsibilities, as we find here in chapter 2, verses 9 to 15. So tonight, we're just going to focus on the exhortation to pray in verses 1 to 2. Just to map this out so you know what's going on. He gives the command, verses 1 and 2, and then he gives the reasons why we ought to pray in verses 3 and following. And basically, those reasons are twofold. One, theological, and second, Christological. In other words, the church is to pray because God desires all men to be saved. That's theology. He wants the church to pray because there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Thinking about this, have you ever met Christians that describe themselves as prayer warriors? I'm a real prayer warrior. Well, in order to be a prayer warrior, you have to be a theology warrior. You have to know theology. You have to know Christology. You have to know the doctrine of salvation in order for you to properly address the God of heaven and earth with these specific requests. So tonight, as we consider the command to pray, verses 1 and 2, we'll note four things. First, the importance highlighted. Secondly, the terms employed. Thirdly, the scope considered. And fourthly, the purpose explained. So that is verses 1 and 2. Note, first of all, the importance highlighted. Paul says, therefore, I exhort first of all. That's priority. Now, the word first can mean that which is most important. It can also mean the first in a series of things. Generally speaking, though, the first in a series of things is the most important. So either way that we understand that particular word, we need to realize that Paul is telling the church that corporate prayer is absolutely essential. It is absolutely crucial. Notice that the first order of business is not, Timothy, I want you to read every book on preaching so that you have the ability to preach powerfully and with great oratory. He doesn't say, church, I want you to make sure that you have a food bank. I want you to make sure that you have a lot of canned goods and you have a lot of clothing and a lot of things for the down and outers that would come along to see what you have for that. No, the first order of business is prayer. The first emphasis that the apostle highlights when he comes to write to Timothy so that Timothy may know how he ought to conduct himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, he says the church ought to pray. The church ought to speak its requests to God Most High. The church ought not to be a social club. It ought not just to be about ameliorating the downtrodden and poor. Though those things are all part and parcel of church life. But the first order of business that Paul addresses here is prayer. He wants the people of God to gather together as the people of God, and he wants them to collectively join arm in arm and to address the God of heaven and earth on behalf of all men and for kings and all who are in authority. This is important business for the Apostle Paul. Notice, secondly, by way of the importance highlighted, it's not only the priority indicated by that word first, but he exhorts them. This isn't a suggestion. This isn't to make them a happier people should they decide to follow his instruction. But rather, he urges them. He commands them. He puts this to them. This is essential. We met this word when we studied Jude 3. And it says to urge or to encourage or to beseech. It is the word used of speeches of leaders and soldiers who urge each other on. It is used of words that sent fearful and hesitant soldiers courageously into battle. So General Paul comes to Captain Timothy and he says, in the first place, I urge, I beseech, I implore, I exhort you to pray. That's what the church ought to be about. This jives with what Jesus Christ says in Matthew 21, verse 12. Remember when he cleanses the temple? He drives out the money changers. And he makes this statement, citing the prophet Isaiah. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Not a house of preaching, though that goes on there. Not a house of good deeds toward outsiders, though that goes on there. Not a house where we have potlucks or pot providences, as we Calvinists like to call them, but it's a house of prayer. That underscores the whole emphasis in this text. And then Jesus, of course, says, but you have made it a den of thieves. I think that any student of the New Testament, it wouldn't take long to captivate your conscience to realize that God means business when it comes to this issue of corporate prayer in the life of Christ's churches. Secondly, notice the terms employed. He uses four terms to speak of the entire scope of prayer. He says, first of all, supplications. This is a word used for a petition to a superior. The idea here is specific needs. The idea here is to supplicate the living and true God on behalf of all and on behalf of these kings and all who are in authority. It is to hear the prayer requests of the brethren and to take them to the throne of grace. It is to supplicate the living God. I remember reading something. I don't know if it's true. It might just be one of those apocryphal anecdotes that found its way into the Spurgeon file. But he spoke about men who in the prayer meeting just kind of ramble on and they're not really saying anything. You know, I think this affects all of us. We just kind of use some words and we kind of aren't going anywhere. Just is one of those words. We just love you. We just want to do this for you. We just really adore you. Just is sort of one of those filler words. And Spurgeon said, you know, when a man is kind of doing that, he's not really going anywhere, he says, just call God Father and ask him for something. I think that's very important. Just ask him for something. Supplicate him. Go through the front door of heaven and lay these things out before him. God knows what you need before you ask. This whole act is worship. It is to acknowledge our dependence upon it. It is to cast ourselves upon the mercy of God Most High. We are to supplicate on behalf of others and on our own behalf. The second term he uses is prayers. This is the most common word for prayer in the New Testament. Again, the whole concept of prayer focuses on worship. We come before God. As Jesus says, he knows what you have need of before you ask. Well, then we say, well, why pray? So we can worship God. So we can express our longings to God. So that we can cast ourselves upon God. Prayer is crucial. The third term that he employs is intercessions. Intercessions. The individual believer and the church is not to live lives with blinders on. You know what that is when they put those blinders on the horse so he doesn't get distracted? Many of us live like that, don't we? The only thing we're conscious of is us. The only thing that concerns us is us. The only thing that matters is us. The only thing that's important is us. Paul says, rip the blinders off. Intercede. You need to think about others. You need to think about what's going on in your church. You need to think about what's going on in your community. You need to think about what's going on in the world. You need to intercede on behalf of Christians in various parts of the country or in various parts of the world. Intercede on behalf of Christians in Egypt. Intercede on behalf of Christians in Syria. Intercede on behalf of Christians in your own context, in your own congregation, in your own church that are suffering or stumbling or having trials or difficulties. We need to intercede. The place of intercession is quite helpful in the Christian life as it does something very important. It not only garners prayers for those who have need, but it gets our eyes, our mind, our heart off of ourselves. That is probably one of the biggest struggles for each and every one of us. We are so tied to the idol of self. Well, intercession is a wonderful way to try and snap or cut that bond, that string that attaches us to ourselves. Intercession is absolutely crucial. And then notice the fourth term the apostle employs, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Giving of thanks be made for all men. This is a constant emphasis with the Apostle Paul when it comes to prayer, whether it be corporate or whether it be individual. Notice in Ephesians chapter 5 at verse 20. We're just backing up to verse 17. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Philippians 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Colossians 4, verse 2. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18. Verse 16 says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, of course, as you read the epistles written by the Apostle Paul, you will see that he practiced what he preached. Whenever he wrote to churches, whenever he spoke to the believers, he says, we give thanks for you. We make mention of you at the throne of grace. We're thankful for the grace of God as it's distributed in your lives. So you see, these four elements are essential with reference to our approach to the throne of grace. We need to thank the Lord. We need to intercede on behalf of people. We need to offer up prayer and supplication. Knight sort of brings all these terms together when he says, these four terms delineate aspects of what should mark prayers. Supplications, making requests for specific needs. Prayer, bringing those in view before God. Intercessions, appealing boldly on their behalf. And thanksgiving, thankfulness for them. So those are the terms employed. Now notice thirdly, the scope considered. Verses 1c and 2a. He says at the end there who we are to pray for. And giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. Now, just so you know where we're going when we get to the other verses, verses 5 and 6, which use that phrase or use that term all, I do not believe the apostle means every single man without exception. I think the apostle means men without distinction. Men from every tribe, men from every tongue, men from every people, men from every nation. Because we can rest assured that if God desires the salvation of a man, that man will be saved. If Christ pays the ransom price for a man, that man will be saved. The point of the passage is to indicate that we are to pray for several kinds, several classes, all classes of men. So he gives this universal scope. He says all men, and then he gives a particular subgroup. He says kings and all who are in authority. So just keep that in your mind. I don't think he says, and I don't think he means get every phone book from every country and start at A in every phone book in every country and just start naming everybody before the throne of grace. That's simply impossible. The idea here is that we are to guard against an exclusive spirit, an exclusive attitude The fact that the apostle references the truth in verse 7, that he's the apostle to the Gentiles, seems to indicate that here in Ephesus, there might have been some that wanted to exclude the Gentiles. There might have been some emphasis in terms of Jewishness, and there might have been some of this emphasis on keeping prayers only for a select group. No, Paul says. Paul says, I want you to pray for all men, whether they're black, whether they're white, whether they're yellow, whether they're brown, whether they're red, whether they live in Asia, whether they live in America, whether they live in Canada, whether they live in Europe, wherever, you pray for them. You understand that God desires the salvation of all kinds of men. Men from every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation. Jesus Christ is a ransom for all. Not all without exception, because then all would be saved. It is inconceivable that the Christ would pay the ransom price for a man who ends up lost. That simply doesn't jive. We need to understand the text responsibly. The idea here is to pray for all manner of men, all classes of men, all kinds of men, and the particular subgroup that is mentioned here is for kings and all who are in authority. It's an interesting place to insert this. Calvin says he probably does this because the natural tendency would be for the Christian to not pray for kings and all who are in authority. He's right. I got to make a confession at the outset. I complain more about the government than I pray for them. I want to change. I really do. I want to be better. But I doubt that things were much different then. When Paul wrote 1 Timothy, he wrote it in the early 60s. By this time, Nero was a wretch. He was bad. When Paul writes Romans in about the mid-50s, and he says, let every soul be subject to the governing authority, Nero was still the Caesar. He was the emperor over the Roman Empire. And he was still Nero, but he wasn't as bad as he became. He was hedged in by some men that had a bit of wisdom, and they put some parameters around him in the mid-50s. By the early 60s and into the mid-60s, he's terrible. Why would we pray for Nero? Why would we pray for this beast? Why would we pray for this wretch? Why would we pray for this man that does not have our well-being in his mind? That's precisely why you pray for him, so that God will change his heart, so that he will have a desire for your well-being in his heart. He says the civil authorities, including the emperor of Rome, are included in this admonition to pray for all men. You pray for kings, and you pray for all who are in authority. And there are several references in our Bible to this effect. Not specifically a mention in terms of a command to pray, but consider these several lines of confirming or corroborating evidence. First, the Apostle Paul taught that governing authorities were established by God. They didn't put themselves in that position. Romans 13, 1-4. 1 Peter chapter 2 deals with this also. In fact, Peter, at the end of his section discussing the Christian's role to the governing authority, says, honor the king. Honor the king. Fear God, honor the king. That's your duty as Christian citizens. Fear God, honor the king. So the apostle taught that governing authorities were established by God. It should follow then, and here we have it fleshed out, therefore we ought to pray for those governing authorities. Secondly, the Lord Jesus taught that we are to pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The third petition of the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10. Well, magistrates or governing authorities exercise a powerful influence on what goes on in the land. When the magistrate legislates abortion, certainly that is not conduct consistent with God's will. That doesn't happen in heaven. There's no abortion clinics in heaven. There's not same-sex marriage in heaven. Jesus taught us to pray that the will of God be obeyed on earth as it is in heaven. So if a magistrate legislates immorality, we ought to pray for him that God would turn his heart. Proverbs 21:1 says that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And just like the waters go their way, so God guides it. Thirdly, The exiles in Babylon were written a letter. God says to Jeremiah, write them a letter and tell them how they are to conduct themselves in Jeremiah 29. In fact, go there for a moment. We can kill two birds with one stone in this flip. Flip to the text. We can cite one of the most abused scripture references ever, at least in our generation. 29:11. Every Christian gathering, every Christian organization, every Christian school, every Christian church preaches this text as God has a wonderful plan for your life. Notice in chapter 29, verse 11, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." How many times have you heard that passage and heard it enforced that God only wants good things for you? Dream big, have big vision, have big goals, because God knows what He's going to do in your life. That is to rip the text right out of the context, throw it on a bumper sticker, and plant it on your car. That's wrong. It is a letter to the exiles in Babylon. They will be in captivity for 70 years. This is a statement concerning the restoration. They will not perish in Babylon. They will not die in captivity. But God the Lord says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope beyond Babylon. Not as the best golfer in the United States. Not as the best whatever in the United States. Whatever you dream, you do it. Because Jeremiah 29:11. That's not the context. Jeremiah writes to these exiles how they ought to conduct themselves. Notice in verse 5, build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Remember, they're in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, under a wicked regime. What were the people of God supposed to do? They were supposed to build houses. They were supposed to dwell in them. They were supposed to plant gardens and eat their fruit. They were supposed to take wives and beget sons and daughters and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. They learned this lesson in Egypt, didn't they? What happens? They go into Egypt, and what do? They're fruitful and they multiply. And the Pharaoh sees them multiply in such an extent. Notice in verse 7, and seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. Sounds just like our text. Pray for all men, pray for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead peaceable and quiet lives in all godliness and reverence. This has always been the Lord's way. Wherever you are, you pray. Pray for the peace of the city. I would say by extension, that includes the leaders, the political appointees, those who exercise government in those particular lands. And then notice, fourthly, Ezra 6:10. Ezra 6:10. This is a decree of Darius for the Israelites after the Babylonian captivity to be able to return to Judah, to return to their land, and to rebuild their temple. Notice, Ezra 6:6. Now therefore, Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar Boznai, and your companions the Persians who are beyond the river, keep yourselves far from there. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of these Jews, for the building of this house of God. Let the cost be paid at the king's expense from taxes on the region beyond the river. Can you imagine that? The house of God would be funded by tax monies? That's pretty incredible. Certainly God does move the hearts of men, doesn't he? Darius says, I want money that is collected from taxation on that region to be given to the Jews so that they can build their temple. And people say, is God sovereign? This is to be given immediately to these men so that they are not hindered. Verse 9, and whatever they need, young bulls, rams, and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the request of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. So when we get to 1 Timothy chapter 2, this is not outlandish. This is not something new in salvation history. It jives as well, fifthly, with what the heart of David expresses in Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, concerning the rulers surrounding Israel, King David says, now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. You see, David enjoys the salvation of Yahweh of Israel, and he calls upon the kings and the judges of the earth surrounding Israel to kiss the Son, to do homage to the Christ, to bow before him, and to find blessing. So hopefully you can see that what Paul commands here is not outlandish, it's not brand new, it's not something that should surprise us. We are to pray for all men. We are to pray for kings and all who are in authority, and the particular emphasis is indicated in verse 5. If the first reason given as to why we pray for kings and all who are in authority is that God desires the salvation of all men, what do you think is the emphasis at the throne of grace? God save them. Right? Not just cause them to see better policy, though I think we can pray that. Not just cause them to relinquish their abominable ideology and embrace mine. We pray for their salvation. You get that? Pray for all men. Pray for kings and all who are in authority. Why? This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So what does that indicate? But when we go to the throne of grace, we pray God save him from his sins. The old boys agreed. Actually, I agree with them. Calvin says, accordingly, seeing that God appointed magistrates and princes for the preservation of mankind, however much they fall short of the divine appointment, still we must not on that account cease to love what belongs to God. Did you get that? Just because they fall short doesn't mean we don't obey 1 Timothy 2:1. He says, and to desire that it may remain in force. That is the reason why believers, in whatever country they live, must not only obey the laws and the government of magistrates, but likewise in their prayers supplicate God for their salvation. Yes, I'd like for them to adopt better principles, but even more so, if their hearts are regenerate, they submit to the law and will of God, how much the better? Calvin also indicates this. It is our duty, therefore, not only to pray for those who are already worthy, but we must pray to God that he may make bad men good. He also notes this, or indicates this, in his section dealing in this area. It is the wrath of God that renders magistrates useless to us. In other words, when we have a magistrate that is ineffective, that is incompetent, that is not doing his job, he accredits that to the wrath of God. God gave them up. John Gill says this, prayer should be made to him for them, that he would either convert them and bring them to the knowledge of the truth, they now persecuted, or at least so dispose their hearts and minds that they might leave off to persecute, and so saints might live peaceably under them, enjoy their religious liberty, and be encouraged in their moral conversation. Pray that God converts them so that they'll no longer persecute. But if he's not going to convert them, then pray he'll at least dispose their hearts such that they will no longer persecute. We ought to pray for those in persecuted land. We ought to pray in our own land when our liberties are being stripped away. When these things are being attacked and when these things are being assaulted, we ought to pray to the living and true God. And then fourthly and finally, 2b is the purpose explained. Why should we pray for kings and all who are in authority? Notice the purpose clause, verse 2, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Sounds again like Jeremiah 29:7, that letter to the exiles, pray for the peace of the city. When that city has peace, you too will enjoy peace. So Paul the Apostle says we ought to pray for those who have charge over us so that we may enjoy a quiet and peaceable life. Now that's not simply so that we can enjoy the good things of this world, so that we can enjoy the blessings of the land. The idea is that the church could be stable. The church could be in a good posture. The church in this disposition is able to pursue godliness and reverence. The church is to pursue godliness and reverence even in times of persecution. Paradoxically, she often achieves more godliness and reverence during times of persecution. But this whole idea, this compact of terms, or this complex of terms, we are to seek God for the magistrate so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence so that we can do what we're supposed to. Not just so we can enjoy the benefits. Not so that we can just sit back on our leaves. Not so that we can just enjoy the blessings of living free in a land. But so that we may worship God in spirit and truth, so that we may preach the gospel to saint and sinner alike, so that we may carry out the Great Commission, so that we may do good deeds to men, so that we may advance the kingdom of God through those means he has ordained. In other words, the peaceable and quietness and the godliness and the reverence that we are to pursue and imbibe is not simply so we can get lazy and glutted and just sit around and do nothing. We are to be a stable body. It is to produce a stable church environment, to provide a context where the Great Commission is executed, and to promote the glory of God in the local church. There is a purpose in view. Pray for the civil authority. Pray that we may be unmolested by the civil magistrate so that we may pursue godliness and reverence, and in that, preach the gospel and do good to men. Well, in summary, we've learned, first of all, the priority of prayer in the local church. One of the old brothers, one Puritan, I don't have the name, I wasn't able to find it on short notice, but he said that a prayerless soul is a graceless soul. A prayerless soul is a graceless soul. Perhaps we should extend that metaphor and say a prayerless church is a graceless church. In other words, the grace of God, as it comes to the man, as it comes to the woman, issues forth in prayer. When a body of believers get together, they pray, they seek the Lord, they read requests, they bring petition, they offer supplication, they give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our confession says prayer with thanksgiving, being one part of natural worship, is by God required of all men. But that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of the Spirit, according to his will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance. The confession, the writers of the Reformed literature, the Puritans, they all saw prayer as a means of grace. To deny that or to refuse that or to resist that, we do so at our peril. If individuals leave off prayer, things won't go well for them. If churches leave off prayer, things will not go well for them. Secondly, let me just go back to this issue of the necessity of prayer for governing authorities. Edward Payson preached a sermon on this particular text, and he offered up 4 reasons why we should pray for governing authorities. And I'll just read his. First of all, they need our prayers more than other men. They need our prayers more than other men. It is a big calling. It is a high calling. It is a big task. He says, secondly, they are exposed to great temptation and danger. Certainly, that is the case. We see oftentimes, unfortunately, they succumb to temptation. They fall into danger. But these are reasons why we ought to pray, so that this does not take place. He says, thirdly, they suffer dreadful consequences when they yield to temptation. They suffer dreadful consequences when they yield to temptation, and the people under their government suffer as well. He'll go on to argue that when we pray for the magistrate, it includes our well-being as the church, but it includes the well-being of society as a whole. We ought to be mindful of that. With reference to this third reason, Payson says, remember, my hearers, that we assist to place them in this difficult and dangerous situation. Are we not then sacredly bound to afford them all the assistance in our power, to obtain for them all that wisdom and grace from heaven, which it is in the power of fervent prayer and persevering prayer to draw down? Shall we place them as watchmen upon a steep and slippery precipice where it is exceeding difficult to stand and infinitely dangerous to fall, and neglect the only means which can render their standing secure? God forbid. It is unreasonable, it is ungenerous, it is cruel and unjust. Cruel and unjust not only to them, but to ourselves and to the community. He says the fourth reason, the great interests of the community and us as individuals require it. And he ends this section on this solemn note. Let everyone who calls himself a disciple of Christ remember that one of his master's commands is pray, supplicate, intercede for all who are in authority. As Calvin points out admirably, we not only have a duty to submit to their government, we have a duty to pray for them, to intercede on their behalf, to call upon the living God for their salvation. And in all of this, I believe we see the heart of God in terms of gospel blessing. Even before we get to that statement concerning God's heart, and before we get to the statement that it says, this is acceptable to God our Savior, who desires the salvation of all men. Even before that, notice what is going on here. God wants the church to function in a stable fashion, to function in a stable manner, so that they can preach the gospel. That expresses the desire, that expresses a desire of the heart of God, that churches take seriously this responsibility to preach the truth so that sinners may hear, so that sinners may come and believe on Him. So the heart of God expressed, even in prayers for the magistrate to save sinners by His grace and for His glory. Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that there is forgiveness with you. I confess my own sin, complaining more than I pray, and ask that you would help me, Father, to adopt a better ethic. I pray for each of my brothers and sisters that you would encourage our hearts with this text, encourage our hearts with what we've seen in other places in Scripture, cause us to think in big terms, to think in large terms, to realize that you are sovereign, absolutely glorious and powerful, even to save our elected leaders. Go with us now, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.